Well, let me say welcome. I'm Callum. I'm the Associate Minister here at The Barge. And a very warm welcome if you've tuned in today. Christianity is not simply a religion of rules. We say this often, don't we? Because much of the popular perception of our faith is do good and be rewarded. Do bad and be punished. A little more nuance, and you may hear something like, be like Jesus and get let off all the bad things that you've done. Or maybe Christianity provides a good way to live. Perhaps some meaning or purpose that helps you make sense of this world. Of course, these perceptions, or misconceptions, we might call them, aren't at the heart of Christianity at all, are they? At the heart of our faith is the fact that God saves sinners, not by anything that we do, but by his own death on the cross, his resurrection, defeating death once and for all, and this being saved from the consequences of our neglecting and disobeying God is a free gift, not conditional upon us at all. This dismissal that Christianity is full of rules, all about doing good, is slightly ironic, isn't it? Because, well, that is kind of exactly the message that our culture propagates for how to find good meaning in life and live a fulfilled life. It's one that our culture perpetuates. It really is kind of so often the answer that is given to life's problems. Take this book, the kind of new bestseller on self-help. It's good vibes, good life. How self-love is the key to unlocking your greatness, by Vex King. Take that as an example. This book, it gives you the wisdom to practice self-care, overcome toxic energy, and prioritize your well-being. Well, you know, that's maybe not a bad thing in and of itself. But how do we go about this according to Vex King? Well, we cultivate positive lifestyle habits. Well, of course, you know, we want to live a good positive lifestyle and have good habits. But to claim such things are the key to unlocking your greatness, well, that's a burden that you place on yourself that is too much to bear. And that's the message that our culture is saying is how to live a good life. What happens if you follow all the advice in this book and you don't become great? Is unlocking your greatness really such a positive goal? What happens if you fail to follow the rules in this book? It's simply a burden. You need to do this to have this. Today's culture gives the message of self-acceptance, self-improvement, even self-forgiveness. And that simply is so often a softly wrapped religion of rules. But of course, we as Christians, we speak of being accepted and welcomed by Christ. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. You can come to him. But we don't believe that he will leave you unchanged. In fact, we believe that as a fruit of his welcome will be a completely changed life. The Bible calls it a new birth, a complete and utter change. And flowing out of that loving center is obedience to God, following him, forsaking all others. And it can sometimes seem like there's a bit of tension there between obedience and reliance, between obedience and living as an accepted child of God. We aren't a religion of rules, but we believe that we should obey God. Well, today we get to see how this was worked out in the days of Nehemiah, how the people of God obeyed him in joyful obedience, and how that meant that they were to look to God for all of their needs, both material and spiritual, for salvation and material needs. And there was no conflict between their reliance upon God and their obedience to his word. You'll remember that the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed and lay in ruins, and some of the exiles had returned. Nehemiah came back, but the walls, they had been in smoldering ruins. The temple had no gates. You'll remember that this was ultimately a message to the world of, you can't trust this God. He doesn't look after his people. God can't be trusted. Nehemiah turns this city around. He gets the building project going. He fully relies on God, and they get the walls built. They turn and worship. They had a big gathering, public reading of the word. And this led to so much rejoicing. Finally, God was being worshipped by his people as he should be. And now we see them reading the word and celebrating the Feast of the Booths. They discover in God's word that this is what they should be doing. And we'll see the Feast of the Booths is a slightly strange festival that required them to leave their houses and to make temporary shelters and sleep in there for a week. It's an odd thing to do. But we'll see that the purpose of this was to remind them of their complete reliance on God. For us, as we read the Bible and seek to live out God's will for our lives, as we see what we should be doing, we need to see that complete obedience is not in conflict with our complete reliance upon him. This is important for us living on this side of the resurrection. We have a wonderfully countercultural message. We do not need to bear a burden. We don't have to shoulder more and more rules. But we have a message of wonderful liberation from the captivity of sin. As we fruitfully obey, we get to rely upon the one who never fails. We get to rest upon the one who never tires. We get to joyfully obey. So the first point here is that we're to joyfully obey God. So verse 13, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra, the scribe, and in order to study the words of the law. So this is an extra Bible study. The heads of the households, the fathers of the family lines, they gather together with the Levites and the priests, and they go to Ezra to read more of the law. It's a more select group than what had been the massive gathering of everyone the other day. All the people gathered together had heard the word of God. And today, a smaller group. And what did they find? Well, verse 14, they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And that they were to invite everyone to join in, proclaiming everywhere, we have a festival to celebrate. We've read it in God's word. Get the tree branches ready. It's coming up soon. Let's notice what's going on here in these couple of verses. These guys who've met to study the Bible are doing a couple of things. The first is that they're obeying the word of God alone. The second is that they're doing this with others. And the third is that they don't hesitate, but they obey immediately. So, obeying the word of God alone. This is what it means to lead your households and your family in the ways of God. If you're a husband or a father listening to this morning, this is really here for you to see that this is how you go about doing that. Going back to the word of God again and again, wanting to know it more, wanting to know God better, to help your families understand it better. You might remember those old radios, the analog AM, FM radios, and you could tune in to any frequency on there. And if it wasn't quite rightly tuned, then you'd get that loud, hissing static. And this is exactly what we need to be doing as we turn to the Word of God. We need to be tuning in to the right frequency. The Word of God alone. The Word of God, delving in deep, receiving from God through His Word. There's a lot of noise out there, and it's simply just noise. We want to be a church and a people that are tuned into God's Word, that we're avoiding the static. So let's be keen to study the Word. Let's dig deep. So when you read this, if you're a husband or a father, this could be a challenge to you. You need to be tuning into the Word and helping your family to do the same. Our culture has an awful lot to say about what it means to be a man or to be a husband or father. And there are two errors that we so often hear. The first is that men are to be macho. And the second is that men are to be absolutely no different from women. I want to just quickly address these in turn because these are two kind of static hisses that we can hear from our society. There are men out there who are macho, who conform to lots of masculine stereotypes. You may be one of them. You may have been raised by men like that. And there are some unhealthy things that happen when manliness is kind of stereotypically overemphasized. There can be the minimizing of emotions. Stop crying. Don't act like your sister. And when men say things like this, they forget those famous words in John 11, Jesus wept. Jesus, the most manly man to ever live, the peak of all manliness, God himself. You think you're tough because you bully your spouse or your children? Try going toe-to-toe with the Lord Jesus Christ. Men, let's step up. Let's not have that low bar of stereotypes in how we conduct ourselves. Let's not conform to that dominating or bullying man. The other extremes is that kind of often a reaction against these stereotypes. It's the view that labels kind of everything to do with masculinity as toxic, encourages men to perhaps be actively more like women. But you see, that view also rests on stereotypes. I wanted to encourage us men, let's not take either of these examples, these errors, as a model. But let's look to his word, look to Christ, and see here that we have a responsibility to go deep into God's word and God's word alone. And if you're a wife and a mother, well, let's not settle for lazy men who don't take the responsibility in going deep into God's word seriously. Let's have them step up. Don't settle for husbands who don't help you to know the Lord better, but ask them to go deeper and take this responsibility. We want to be obeying God's word alone, and there's so much out there that isn't God's word. Let's sit under the word of God alone. That's the first thing in joyfully obeying. Obey the word, dig deep, tune into the right frequency. Obey the word, don't settle for our cultural standards. The second thing is that we're to obey the word together. They obey the word together. This isn't an isolated incident. It's a collective thing. We saw a few weeks ago how all the people of God gathered to hear the word of God together. They heard it and they turned to him in worship. And we see the leadership meeting with Ezra to study the law. And while we maintain that it is a wonderful and good thing to have an individual relationship with the Lord, to invest time by going deep into the word by yourself, and we want this to become a daily habit for everyone in our church, we can see from this passage and from the previous one that it was important for them to meet together, to have teachers, people whose specific role was dedicated to preaching the word and caring for the flock of God's people. We're far more likely to have a healthy individual relationship with God if we have a healthy corporate relationship with God, if we're in the habit of meeting with God's people, if we are used to the idea that journeying together with one another through life is an essential part of our Christian walk. Our own daily devotions or quiet times will be made far better and far more fruitful if we're regularly meeting and reading the Bible with others. Whether that is online or on a Sunday morning at our growth groups midweek, and simply perhaps meeting with your friends and because you want to read even more. Because when times are hard, when you're going through a busy patch, when the work hours are filling every waking moment and the homeschooling is getting on top of you, if you're not plugged into the church family, if you aren't meeting with others, if you're not being pastored, and if you're not seeking those opportunities, well, then it'll get even harder to go it alone. The Bible is a together thing. Your relationship with God is a together thing. Let the river of corporate worship flow into the ocean of your soul and let it feed you. A few weeks ago, I was catching up with a friend and I thought, well, it would be nice for us to read the Bible together. And now on Zoom, in the first thing on a Friday morning, that's what we do. We read together and it's a lovely thing, isn't it? And it really kind of sets our week in perspective. We read and we chat through and we pray, and it's really as simple as that. It's very easy to do, and it's a great thing to add into your worshiping life. The people of God, they joyfully obey God's word and his word alone, and they obey it together. And then the third thing here is that they joyfully obey it immediately. Immediately. Verses 14 and 15. They found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in these booths. They should go on this camping trip, and they should proclaim it and publish it all in the towns of Jerusalem. That's verse 15. And that's exactly what they did. Verse 16, the people went out. They see the command in the word of God, and they observe the command. They don't hesitate. They don't say, well, this month it's looking pretty rammed. They don't say, perhaps maybe, you know, next year when it comes around again, we'll do better. You know, it's a bit short notice. No, they obey. The word goes out, and they make their shelters. They don't delay. And yes, it would have taken them a little bit of time to get the word out. It would have taken them some time to collect the branches. But that was all part of the obedience, taking those next steps, doing what the word of God says. As a train can't simply turn on a right angle, so for us, so often, we'll be growing in our obedience over time, and sometimes it'll be a slower turn than a sharp right angle. There'll be times where we mess up, times where we do not follow God's will immediately. There'll be setbacks, but we want to be on the right track, applying God's word to our life, seeking the strength of his spirit to live how he desires. And small steps in obedience are still obedience, so don't delay. Don't delay. We must seek his help to conform our unruly hearts, our rebellious hearts, to his love. Now, this might sound slightly like a following a religion of rules, right? I mentioned that this isn't what Christianity is about. And yet, I'm telling you now that you need to obey. How does that line up? Well, in the day of Nehemiah, they were to trust the promises of God and obey his word out of a place of that trust. And that is to be us too. We do not follow his rule in order so that we may be saved, but because we are saved to follow him. Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, the Apostle Paul says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's Ephesians 2:10. In believing in the resurrection of Christ, in trusting that he died, and that we may be saved from the consequences of our sin, that in our shame we can be given the honor that only God can give, a fruit of our faith, that we're to be counted an heir of his kingdom as a fruit of this belief, as a fruit of our faith. We do the will of God. We do the will of God. We see that it is his will for our life that is better than our own. And so, what is the fruit of all of this? All of their trusting and obeying, their going on this camping trip. It is rejoicing. Verse 17, and there was very great rejoicing. It is no burden, but worship. They do have a solemn assembly at the end of this festival. And that, you know, we will see next week more about that. But just look at this great rejoicing. It's not a burden for them to do the will of God. It's not unlocking their greatness. No, it's following the great ways of God. So this is what we see first, a joyful obedience. But let's look at this bizarre thing that they did, this God-sanctioned camping trip. It is to celebrate that God is the God who provides for all of their needs. And that's our second point. So look to God for all your needs. So we see that they were to observe the Festival of the Booths. And what is that festival? Well, when God rescued his people out of Egypt, out of slavery and into freedom, when they were in the wilderness beforehand, they had to dwell in shelters made of these branches. And God asks his people yearly to spend a week in these shelters, in these booths. We see that in verses like Leviticus 23, 33 through to 36. And it is really to remind the people of God of two things. That they're to look to God for their salvation needs, and they're to look to God for their material needs, to fully rely on God for salvation and provision, for rescue and for restoration. So for salvation, we see that the Lord rescued them out of Egypt many, many, many years before Nehemiah. We know as well that freedom from slavery is an image that the Bible uses to talk of God's rescue from our sinfulness, our rejection of God and his way, and our demand to go our own way. The Bible paints that as slavery. The Bible compares it to being in chains, because that is what sin does. While it may seem attractive and promising and like living free, it only burdens, it only kills freedom, it only captures. And God warned his people not to go back there, not to forget the God who rescued them, not to go back to Egypt, and not to turn their back on the source of their salvation. It'll be a great help if you have your Bible open and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8 here. Deuteronomy chapter 8, 11 to 14. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, when all of your life is very nice and comfortable, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, verse 14, and your heart shall be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. How important would that passage have been to the people of God in Nehemiah's day, newly returned from exile, the walls of their city built, shining brand new, suddenly going from such a precarious situation to one where they can really, like, one where they had to rely on God, to suddenly being really safe, where they seem protected, where the land seems peaceful. Celebrating the Feast of the Booths would have reminded them that it was God who rescued them out of Egypt, God who built Jerusalem. And if we have these nice walls and we can look at a building around our society, we must keep God at the very center. God at the very center. It was him who rescued us. It was him who built the walls, not us. It was God, not us. And for us today, we must not think ourselves beyond the rescue, beyond the gospel. Jesus Christ, the righteous one who died for our sins, is risen and reigns over all. And one day we will be raised with him to joyous relationship and everlasting worship. The Christian life is not one where we turn to Christ and then we outgrow our need for him. It's not one where we outgrow the gospel. We don't ever leave it behind. God's reminder to us today and to his people through the Feast of the Booths was that he is the one who rescues. He is the one who saves. Look to him for your salvation needs, and look to him for your material needs also. You see, the Feast of the Booths was to coincide with the harvest and with the time that the food that had been worked on throughout the year was ready to be picked and eaten. And when it seemed like they would be well fed for another year, they were supposed to celebrate this feast, or even sometimes the feast of the ingathering of the harvest that it's sometimes called. This was to remind them that God is the one who takes care not only of their salvation needs, but also of their material needs, their food, their shelter, their daily harvest. And they were to give God all of the glory for this, offer the very first fruits of the harvest to him, as thanks to him for once again providing for them. For us today, we must trust God for our salvation needs, and we must trust him for our material needs as well. Understanding that God, he doesn't promise us riches here on this earth, prosperity here on this earth, or even health here on this earth. In fact, we know that it's very likely that we'll face trials and we will suffer. And yet, he knows our needs and that we should trust him. How might we do that? Particularly as we don't celebrate the Feast of the Booths and have that yearly kind of reminder. We don't go camping to show our reliance on God, but we are to trust him every single day. We take a day of rest once a week. We give our money away, knowing that all material things are a gift from God and they all belong to God all the same. The Apostle Paul said, don't be anxious about anything, but do everything in prayer. And then just a few verses later, he says that my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of glory in Christ. Any anxiety, any trouble, the Lord God provides the riches of the glory of Christ. Turn it to Christ. His glory is so sufficient. So this camping trip, this week spent in the shelters of the people of Jerusalem, spending it in shelters instead of their houses, was to remind God, it was to remind them that it is God who provides for all their needs, their rescue and their material needs. So in this passage, we have both joyful obedience to God, looking at his word, doing what it says, and full reliance on him. And it's so crucial that we see that these are not opposed to one another. Full, complete reliance on God does not mean not working hard to obey the Lord. And joyful obedience doesn't mean doing life in our own strength. And this also answers kind of why we don't celebrate the Feast of the Booths today. If you have your Bible open, it would be good to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we can see from verse 14, the instruction there is as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he has called you, as he who called you is holy, you also shall be holy in all your conduct. Verse 16, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. How do we do this? How do we walk as obedient children? Well, we must set our hope on Christ. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What will this look like? Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, not with material things, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. God, verse 21, raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, not in material things for salvation and not in material things for the daily bread. Joyful obedience means fully relying on God for our salvation needs, for our salvation needs, for our faith and hope. It doesn't mean listing off rules and trying to be saved that way. That doesn't secure our hope. It is only the redemption of that we can receive through the blood of Christ that we can be saved. I want to encourage you, if you've found yourself in the past, or maybe even today, falling into that mentality of just be good enough, just follow the rules enough. If you're racked with guilt as you sin and sin again and again, and after all this time, how could I do such silly, sinful things again and again? And I always said last time would be the last time. Let's shake off those futile ways and come to him again, who loves to show you mercy, whose precious blood was shed for you. Others may have the opposite trouble. And you may be wondering, well, what's the point of even following God's ways if you know that you can be forgiven? Well, let me urge you. This is simply a different way of placing the burden upon yourself and not God. It goes back to that futile way described in 1 Peter 1:18. You see, just because some have misused the word of God to create burdens and rules upon which to crush people, just because people have misused the word in that way, it doesn't mean that we get rid of the word of God. It doesn't mean that we say, okay, well, God's ways, I'll go my own way, thank you very much, because I've seen people do bad things with that. No, that would be nonsense. You see, that is the same as people, you know, thinking that just because people have done, say, terrible things with knives, therefore I'll never have a knife in my house at all. Whereas, actually, when knives are used correctly, they chop food and provide nourishment for our family. They mean that we can eat. They prepare and cut food rightly. Don't overreact away from legalism into disobedience. Don't throw out God's ways. Obedience also means looking to God for every one of your material needs. This doesn't mean simply sitting in your tent all day and waiting for God to provide food for you that way. It doesn't mean sitting and waiting for the world to revolve around us. No, it means that as we work hard at our jobs, as we invest in our friendships and relationships, as we model hospitality to strangers, and as we love our neighbors, we can have the courage to say that we're secure in the knowledge that God provides for all of our needs. And when things do go wrong, when we have no job, when our relationships fracture, and when our neighbors want nothing to do with us, we know that it is God who sustains us, God who provides us. He gives and takes away, and we can bless his name, for his ways are good. So don't today place the burden upon yourself, as culture would have us do. But look to God for all of your needs, salvation and material. Joyfully obey his ways. Walk in his ways. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it shows us that you look after our salvation and our needs every day. Help us to walk in your ways according to your word, not listening to what culture might want for us, but Lord, what your word has for us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to obey quickly and to obey together. Help us as we walk together to not hesitate, to obey your word and your will for our life. We ask these things in your merciful name. Amen.